is doctrine of, doctrine of class, love, and forgiveness, lesson one, page three. We talked about Lazarus and Mary and Abraham and Isaac. Who else?
Joseph
and his brothers, but there was somebody else in particular. Thank you. Who was it? It's you and I. This is a family. We have, in a sense, we have brotherly love for each other, but we also have a storage love because we're brothers and sisters in Christ in one family. So sometimes storage love and brotherly love overlap, as in the case of God's children. And then we moved on and said we should also note the love believers have in Christ for each other is sometimes categorized as storage love, and that's because it refers to the deep natural affection and family bond they share, as well as the fact that they have the same spiritual father. Now, let me ask you a question. When it says that's because it refers to the deep natural affection and family bond they share, is that true in all? Bless you. Is that true in all Christian churches?
No.
Okay. So what is some of the reasons, or what's the reason it isn't true? Yeah.
Because they have these little cliques, and yeah, then you got people that talk behind each other's backs.
That's true.
Rumors.
Right. So in churches of what size would you say? Example? Somebody just asked me last night. They said, "How many members do you have?" And I said, "Maybe 25 or 30." We have visitors, of course, but we have those as members, and I'm not counting every head. But and they looked like, "Oh, you don't have 100 people." See, if the people we have here, if you have 50 or 60 people to keep each and every one of those souls on the same page, is very difficult. Mm-hmm. Why? Because they all are trained up differently. They all come from a different background. If they sit in a Bible study, they have to sit in a Bible study for a while in order to incorporate, to find out what the truth is. And what I'm saying to you is, if we ever had a problem here and somebody said, "Well, I don't believe this and I don't believe that," we just have a Bible study. And I don't care. I just want the truth as much as you do. So we have a Bible study, and the Bible study lays it out. And if the Bible study shows that the handout is wrong, then we throw the handout away and we get right. It's that simple. See, when you have a family that's not interested in who's right and who's wrong, but only interested in the right truth, you can have that bond. That's what unites us. I've said this to visitors ever since I was here. If you go and ask any member why they're here, they're going to tell you, first of all, they were led here, and second of all, they only want to know the truth. They don't want to know about fluff. They don't want to know what you think. They want to know God's word, period. And that's why a small church is really a New Testament church, because everybody is on the same page. Now, let's put a period there. Let's take this room and let's multiply it. Let's make the room bigger and put in 100 people or 150 people. How many of those people are going to be of the same mind, of one mind in one body? How many? There will be a percentage. And what's the 80-20 rule? What does that mean? If a husband is faithful to her wife 80% of the time, is he faithful?
No.
No. Right? And if yeah. And the same applies to what we're talking about. If you have a church and 80% of the people are on the same page and the other 20% are not on the same page, what happens? What happens when you have a mixed church like that?
Division.
You have 20% over there struggling to catch up or struggling to change the other 80. And the other 80 is trying to change the 20. So when we see churches that have large numbers, don't be impressed by them, because they are not one body and one mind. And when you look at a mega church, what about a mega church? You got 5,000 people. How about that? And when you talk to them about it, what do they say? Oh, that's what the church was in Jerusalem. And one day, 3,000 people were saved. And then I always ask them, when Rome got done beating up their last victim and they came back to Jerusalem, what did he do? He persecuted them. God allowed those people the time they needed to learn, then he spread them out,
scattered them,
so that they would all start churches.
Even the pastors in these big churches don't agree.
I know, that's true.
They'll have five passes and they're all...
Yeah, everybody has a different view of something. So this is really Storage Love 101, because we all are on the same page. And because of that, actually it makes pastoring very easy, because I don't have to deal with conflicts. When there is a conflict, we deal with it in a Bible study. It resolves it one way or the other, and we go back to being a one mind, one body church. Everybody understand that? Very important. Okay, we looked at Ephesians 2:19. We left off. Let's look at Galatians 3:26. Galatians 3:26. Caitlin. Galatians 3:26.
But in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith.
Yes, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, right? All sons of God, all daughters of God, the same God. And then Romans 8:14-15. Romans 8:14-15. Diane.
Romans 8:14-15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you all did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father.
That's powerful.
And then 16. Go ahead and read that too.
The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God.
Now, did you notice here? First of all, he tells us in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What is he saying? As many as are led by the Spirit of God. What does that mean to you?
That are called.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yep. What else?
Trusting.
Okay. Let me ask you, how many of you here, when you came to church this morning, how come you forgot your glasses, Clark? Because you weren't expecting to take the car that you did. Guess who was led to come to church and put you in that position? She was led. Right? No, it's true. No, it's true. It's true. Yeah. And you could go all the way around the table, starting with Brianna, and go all the way around the table, and you could find something even today that God led you to do. Being led by God is more than just being called. It's more than just trusting in God. Being led by God is anticipating God moving in your life and you moving according to his will. That's what it means to be led.
Sometimes you don't know.
And you don't know.
Hank wrote a great book called The Providence of Christ. It deals with all that.
Who wrote it?
Arthur W. Payne.
Oh yeah, I didn't read that one. So anyway, that's being led by God. So being sons and daughters are being led. And then if you look in verse 15, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." When he says you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, what does that mean to you? You did not receive the spirit of bondage to fear.
Fear of the law and what breaking the law and severe punishment. And
okay. All that. Yep. What else?
Fear is not from God. It's supposed to have faith.
That's true. Somebody else.
You were spared from condemnation.
There you go. You're not right now. If you're born again, there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1, right? There is no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's no fear in that. And what he's saying here in this passage, you did not receive the spirit of bondage. And look at the next word after bondage,
again.
In other words, the Spirit spoke to him, and you were. And what he's insinuating is that before Christ, because he's talking about your adoption, but before Christ, you were in a state of fear. The unsaved live in a constant state of fear. What is fear? Define it. Biblically.
Unbelief.
Unbelief. And so we can say that, and so how does that affect people that are not saved? How does that affect them? If they're in fear and you're saying it's unbelief, how do the two go together for the lost?
Yeah, no joy.
Yep, that's true. No joy, no peace, yep.
They need to be in control of their self.
They think they're in control.
Yeah.
Yes, they think they're in control. What else?
Always worried.
That's it. So they're all, they're in fear because they don't believe the truth. That's what I'm getting at. In other words, the Bible says in John, I'm going to say 8:31, that is that the one that says, "I am the way, the truth"? No. If you continue my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that verse is pertaining to people who are called and who believe in the truth. If you're not called, then the only truth you have is not truth at all. Worldly philosophy is what you have. Man's experience is what you have. You have no real truth, because there is no real truth in this world outside of this book. None. Every time, and I'm always amazed at this, when you watch the news on television, it's biased. When you watch the internet, the stuff there, it's biased. When you read a newspaper, it's biased. So the only truth that we can say that we know is truth, and what makes the Bible true other than we know that God wrote it? There's another reason. Why is the Bible the only truth in this world?
Because they've tried to disprove it multiple times.
That's true. That's true. Because it never changes. Because it never changes. It's perfect. Nothing has to change. It was written for thousands of generations, or thousands of years, in hundreds and hundreds of generations. The same book has not changed. The morals and the spiritual information that's in it can be found nowhere else except in this book. And only those who are called and have the mind of Christ can really read it and understand it. And more importantly, read it, understand it, and apply it. People that are not saved, counterfeit Christians or unsaved believers, they can read the Bible, they can meditate on the Bible, they can go to Bible colleges, but they never have the power to apply it because they're not called. They haven't been regenerated. They are the people who worship in Romans 1:21. Although they knew God, they did not worship Him as God. Neither were they thankful. But they made images of man, four-footed birds, critters, birds, everything but the truth. So the world is in a continual state of fear because they don't have any truth, and the truth they have changes moment by moment. Matter of fact, I used to when I was doing a lot of evangelism, and I would talk to people who would say, "Well, what makes that the truth?" And one of the common answers I gave to them was, the interesting thing about the Bible is that it's so perfect and it's so truthful, it never needs a yearbook. Britannia can't say that. No, everything is updated. This book is never updated. And for people who update the book, they're only updating it because they don't know the truth that's in it, because they're not saved. Everybody understand that? Okay. So that's 8:14 and 8:15.
That's why this is called the Bible Church.
You know, I have to say something. Maybe somebody can help me. I don't understand that. I don't understand why people go to church. I've actually told people, it might sound unpastorly, if you will, but people have come to church, and I say, "Why do you come to church?" "Well, I like the music. It makes me feel good. I feel like I'm throwing money in there." I go home, and I say, "You know, I helped. I did this. I gave God an offering, all this stuff." I said, "Well, what about just going there to worship God and find the truth?" "Oh, well, I guess I could do that too." It never occurs to them. So I would say to them, if you're coming to church for the music, if you're coming to church for the meal, or you're coming to church for any reason other than to learn more about God and to worship Him as God, don't come. You're wasting your time. Go mow your neighbor's lawn, and you'll probably get a meal out of that. You won't get that here. And the reason is because of the fact that you're here for the wrong reason. How many times have we seen people in the years we've been saved go through that process. They go through the process of going to church, going through all the things of it, but they can't live that Christian life. They can't call upon God to help them to live it because of the fact that they're just not called. They're not regenerated. All of you sitting here today that took the time to get out of bed at the time that you did and to make the effort to come to a Bible study, it isn't so much you worship God. What you're doing is you're showing God just how much you love him. This is an act of love. When you sit down and you study God's word together as a family, in a sense, we're worshiping God because we're creating an act of love. We're saying that we want nothing better this morning than for this 45 minutes to be here, open your word, and talk about it amongst ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ. It is an act of love. That's what you're doing. So that's the things that you don't have in larger churches, because they're too separated. There's too many audiences there, rather than just one. Okay, let's look at page 4. This is the fourth type of love we see is eros. Okay, now before we get here, okay, we're just going to cover this briefly. This form of love is closely related to agape love. Someone has written, agape love, which is considered selfless and unconditional, is often seen as the opposite of eros love, which is passionate and focused on desire. However, in a healthy relationship, the two are meant to complement each other, with eros providing the initial attraction and passion, while agape sets as the foundation of commitment and self-sacrifice, allowing the passionate love to mature into a deeper, more meaningful connection. Now, let's just go back on that for a minute. When it says eros love, it's talking about a passionate love. What book really has that, accents that the most in the Bible? Song of Solomon, right? Okay. And in that, the passion and the desire for each other as husband and wife it's actually not a song, but it's a book of poems. They're love poems between the husband and a wife, and in doing that, the way they describe it, it's eros love because of the passion in it.
That word is fine line, because that word is used a lot in older writings. It's
Greek writings. Not
it's a desire, you know, not desire, lust.
Lust, yeah.
Erotic. Think of erotic.
Yeah.
Eros is not for that.
So, that's a good point. So let me ask you a question. So why would God put a book like that in his Bible? Why would he do it?
Well, that's the fine line, because as long as we don't put manly perversion into it, you know, where it goes to erotic or the nastiness, but we keep it in a godly sense, it goes towards that burning. Passion that you're talking.
Mm-hmm. So let me ask everybody a question. So what is love? Any kind of love, brotherly love, storge love, agape love, what is it actually? Emotion.
Yeah.
And what is an emotion? What is it?
It's a chemical reaction.
That's true. That's true. Yep. Nope, it's true. When I see Wendy's car pulling into the driveway, my heart goes pitter-patter. My girl is back, okay? Yep, that's an emotional, but what else is it? It's one thing above all of that. It is all of those things, but it's one thing above all of those things. That's part of it.
Affection?
Close. Attitude. Love is an attitude. Is it not? Is it not an attitude? I'm asking you, is it not an attitude, right? haven't you had an attitude of love, and then you open up the mail and you get at something like your car insurance is $3,000 and you go, wow, and that attitude just goes right out the door, right? Isn't that true? Right?
I remember saying, that's it, I'm done with love.
Yeah.
And add it, and then next
thing I know.
Yep.
I saw her at work. And she said to me after we were talking, she said, "Hey, you feel the same way."
So all right.
It's true.
It's all... It's, okay, so I'm going to answer the question. So based on the idea that it's everything we talked about, but the main ingredient is love, is attitude. Your religion is attitude. Your life is based on your attitude. Correct? Okay. And there's only two attitudes for a Christian. What are they? Carnal and spiritual. There's, those are the only two. And if you're not saved, what's the attitudes that they have, the lost have? Carnal. They only have one, okay? So if love is an attitude, and God in His wisdom and grace gave us the Book of Solomon, and He wrote it in using the Eros love, do you think He expected us to look at it with an attitude of filthiness, with the attitude of all the things that are gross that men have taken, carnal men and women have taken, and perverted the love that He's talking about?
No.
So when you read it, if you're reading it with a carnal attitude, it sounds exactly what you said.
Right.
But if you take the Book of Solomon and you read it as a man loving his wife, and by the way, that book was written, it's a book of poem, but it's also, I forget what the word is, Wink would know what it is. What is it when you're writing something, they God gives them something that has little to do with that? No, it isn't that. I forget what it's called. Okay, getting back to what I was saying. So God wrote that book about a husband, a poem. Solomon wrote it as a poem of a husband and a wife. What is the connection between that and our relationship to Jesus Christ?
Christ in the church, but the church is the bride of Christ.
That's right. So He's the groom, and we're the bride. Okay. So He's the husband, and we're the bride.
Shows you the love
what?
He has for us.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. That's the point. You see, you got it. Just before I said that. So it shows that not only the intensity and the passion that God has for us, it shows something else other than that. What else does it show? Besides that.
Faithfulness?
Yep, that's true. Nobody else?
The relationship side of it?
No, He shows us that it's okay to be passionate and to love each other. And everything that's done with the right attitude is fine. It's when you do anything and not even read the book, even in your own life, even in your own marriage. If you do things with a carnal mind, it's never the same as when you do it with a spiritual mind. Mm-hmm. And that's the difference. So you can look at something that may look carnal to some people, but if you're a Christian, maybe you won't even look at it. How many times do you find yourself on television or something or on the internet and all of a sudden something comes up, I don't want to see that, boop, right? So what's happened is that your spiritual attitude is really just kicking it off. Just getting rid of it. So we have to look that Eros love has to be looked at, for instance, in a Book of Solomon, it has to be looked at with the proper attitude. If you're not looking at it with the spiritual attitude, you're looking at it with a carnal attitude. When you read things, when you read some of the wordage in it, some of the phrases in it, if you have a carnal attitude, sure, it's going to look gross. It's going to sound, why would God put that in His book? Matter of fact, in Bible college, I forget who said this, which one of my teachers, but they said that the great, great thought went into including the Song of Solomon in the Bible. But I had to remind the person that said that. I had to say, well, the person that put it in didn't put it in of his own volition. He was led to put it in, okay? He put it in because God wanted it in there. All right, any questions about that? Very important.
No, but I...
Yes. One second.
I'm probably looking at this with a carnal mind right now, but Solomon had 300 wives.
Yeah. True.
So how can he be writing
There's something carnal right there. Wow. No, he's not. Let me ask you a question. Why did God allow David to write, to be the king of Israel, and why was he called his friend? Why did Paul write 26 of the 26 books, I think, or 27 books in the New Testament? He wrote over half of them, and he was a murderer. So my point to you is, it's not that you're thinking carnal, it's that God uses everybody that he wants to use in any way that he wants to use. He even used a donkey, right? He made a donkey talk, right, for the prophet Balaam, right? So what I'm saying to you is, I don't even know how Solomon could have done that being under the law, because the law said you had one wife. I don't understand that. Mm-hmm. So for me, it's just something that I just have to, I'm not going to waste any time on it. I don't look at it like he was carnal, and so how could he do that? I look at it like he was carnal, but God still used him. Mm-hmm. And I could even go a step farther. If he was willing to use David, and he was willing to use Solomon, and he was willing to use all the other, look at all the kings, the terrible kings in Israel. He used them all. And he even used Brian McGray and Wink Wilson and Clark. He used all of us. And there's none of us that are worthy, none of us, including Solomon. There is none of us.
What he knows, the heart.
It's not what he knows, it's what he wills. And I have a certain personality, so he's using me in my personality. He's using Solomon in his personality, and David in his, and Tom in his, et cetera, around the table. He uses, as it pleases him, the people and nature and events, which is providence and everything. He uses that as he wills to push his plan forward for every life. Yeah.
I just want to say all relationships begin like what he's talking about. So whether it was 300 or 400, each one was one at a time.
Maybe.
So what I'm trying to say is that's how it is in the beginning. But to get a deeper type of love, it's beyond that.
Yeah, so the point...
A lot more political, too. Yeah. I mean,
you marry somebody because of this, that, and the other. One second. I didn't forget you, Judy. I didn't forget. So here's the other thing, too. In doing all of that, in the way he lived his life, okay, he suffered for it, because most of his, from what I read, he didn't have a real pleasant life. And so God used that, but at the very end, what happened? He came back to his senses. And that's really, and when you think of a man who asked God for wisdom above all things, and God gave him that wisdom, you would think he would have used that to not have a harem, okay?
How many of us don't use it? We get the wisdom too, but a lot of times we follow.
Yeah, but you know what? We have to understand something. When we do that, that's part of our, for us, it's part of our confirmation process. I got to tell you something. In the last couple of years, I have said to God, I said, Lord, of all the things that I asked for, the thing I need the most, I have everything. But the thing, if it pleased you, that I would like more than anything else is wisdom. And I want to tell you why. Because you're right. But if you ask God for wisdom, and James says you ask and you'll receive. But you have to ask with the right attitude. You have to ask with a clean heart. And what do you want wisdom for? I need wisdom because I deal with so many people. I need wisdom because there's so many things that I have to think about. I have to keep everything lined up with this book. So I need wisdom above all things, really. And so when I get it. You actually get it. And if you get wisdom, if you ask for it and you get it, and you don't use it, I almost can't use it.
That's what wisdom is. Wisdom.
That's what it is. Yeah. It's using what he puts in your head. That is wisdom. And so for somebody, and I was never like this before, it's only when I started asking him for that to help me in many ways. I mean, for a guy my age, you know, I still got a lot upstairs. I haven't lost it all. I'm losing my eyesight, perhaps, but not my brains. But So you have to understand that we do that, but we don't have to do that. And if you ask him for wisdom, I guarantee you, you won't do that. How many people here, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of us here has had an epiphany? Right? We've all had epiphanies. You know what that means? We're doing something, and all of a sudden this thought occurs. Never thought of it before in our life. It was like, wow, where did that come from? Right? We all have that, right? What is that? Luck, chance, or coincidence? What is that? Is that like a biological flush? What is it? It's God. It's God. And when you look at it with that attitude, then not only can you appreciate it, but in looking at it with the attitude that came from you, Lord, I thank you for that. And you want more.
You'll worship him.
You will, but you want more. And that's really what it's about. You got to understand something. God wants his people to have more of him than anything else in their life. And he spends all of the time we have here compressing us with providence, compressing us with trials and tribulations, doing that so that we draw closer to him. Because the more we lose of ourselves, the more we can take in of him. And that's the whole confirmation process in a nutshell. And so if you ask for things that will help that confirmation process, like wisdom, you will want to use it because it seems like you get more epiphanies. You get more thoughts. You get clearer thoughts. You get more intricate thoughts. And you can use them in your life or you share. I can't tell you how many times that's helped me with other people. People will ask me something. And I'll say, you know what, I got to think about that. And I'll pray. And when I say pray on it, you know, there's a lot of people that like to use that term. I pray on it. I pray, Lord, if you want me to have this new car, I pray you give me a sign. Okay? Oh, Lord, I know I can't afford it, but Lord, I know you can if you help me, Lord. No, that's not praying for it. When you pray, when you say I'm praying for something, then you're not praying for anything other than the fact that something that you need. But when you leave that to something that you, what you want, and make it to something that you need, that's what James was talking about. You don't receive because you ask amiss. When we ask for things that we want instead of what we need, God never promises to give you what you want. He'll give you what you need. And that's what every good parent would do to a child they loved. And you got to look at yourself as a child that God loves. Yeah.
Isn't it? Everything that's happened, Christ on the cross, the risen Savior, us being transformed and us being saved from our sins, it all boils down to God wants a relationship with us. It's all about a relationship.
See, God has the relationship with us. He wants to improve it. Because he's perfect. He made us perfect positionally. We're the righteousness of God in Christ, right? But he wants us to have a better relationship with him. And the only way he can do that is by the things that he puts in our life.
That's not before people know him, it's not really a relationship that's
before you to him. No. Well, before you came to know him, he knew that you okay, you were protected, you were still a child, you were an elect, when you came out of the womb.
I believe that I was.
It's true.
Because all of us, the mental things were working.
It's not just that. The reason I say that is because you were elected. So you can't, it wasn't the election just came to you like this. What does the Bible say in Ephesians 1:4? And you hath he chosen before the worlds were formed. So in eternity past, before there was ever a Clark, you were ordained to election. So when you came into the world, you were an elected, but you were a non-practicing elected Christian. That's what you were.
Like bottles of clay, and he put us together little by little by little by little.
Yep, exactly right.
I was thinking of that parable too, the bottle of clay.
Yeah. Hey, we have to go. We'll catch up with it. We're going to stop. The opening paragraph was where we stopped.